Well, good morning. We're glad you're here with us as we continue in our new series from the book of Romans, The Power of the Good News. And Paul writes to a group of believers we've seen in a sophisticated city of Rome in that time, to the church he had probably never met. At least most of them had never led them to faith in Christ. And he writes about AD 57, more than likely, from Corinth on his third missionary journey in order to establish these Christians in the gospel that is from God about Jesus Christ. So Paul starts out the letter we've seen focusing on the first four verses on who this gospel of God is all about. Of course, Jesus, the God-man, promised to come in the flesh as he has, but who died and rose to overcome sin and save our lives and transform our lives in growing faith and obedience. And then in these opening verses, 1 to 17, Paul opens up, we saw last week, his heart for mission and ministry. God has called him as a servant to take this gospel to all types of people, the Greeks, the sophisticated, the non-Greeks, the barbarian. And then we saw last week how Paul shares that he is not ashamed of this gospel. This gospel God's given him as he prepares to come to Rome. He's not only praying for the Roman Christians there, wanting to come there and offer his gifts in the gospel and be encouraged by them. He wants to come with this gospel so that it will go out in evangelism. It'll spread further out afield to the lost people in Rome and even to be a base to take the gospel to nearby Spain. And Paul gives us the theme statement we saw last week, the core idea of the book of Romans in two verses, Romans 1, 16 to 17. We looked at it last Sunday. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It is the power of salvation for all who believe in it. A righteousness from God in heaven is revealed from faith to faith. And Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 as if to say, this way of receiving God's righteousness by faith and living out of that faith goes far back into the Old Testament. This is God's way of saving. The power of His salvation that has come in fullness through Jesus Christ and received by faith and lived out of by faith. This gospel we'll see in Romans as we delve into it is about who God is, what He has done already in Christ, and therefore it has saving power. And that's why we preach it. That's why we teach it. That's why we grow in this gospel. The righteous live by their faith, and they only have life by faith. That's what Habakkuk 2 says. We are only made righteous by faith, and then we only continue to live by faith, from faith to faith, from start to finish, out of that gospel. And this means when we struggle, for example, we didn't talk about this last week, but when we struggle with unforgiveness, we have to always go back and say, why? Are we living out of the reality, the fact that we're completely forgiven and justified in Christ, and out of that, we must forgive? When we're stressed, when we're working hard, it seems like we're trying to maybe earn our way with God, we have to go back to the gospel, don't we, and say, I'm already justified in God's sight if I'm a Christian, declared righteous in Him through Christ, and I live out of that reality from faith to faith. And Paul wants the readers to see the power of this gospel, I believe, in nutshell form in verses 16 to 17 before he will, in the book of Romans, take us deeper into how this righteousness of God is revealed from heaven by faith to faith and how we live out of that reality of the gospel. Now, the fact is, Paul knows Christians must grow, for one, in the reality of what this true gospel is really all about. Just as non-Christians need to hear the full gospel message in Jesus Christ to understand their true need for the gospel and their need for grace. We could maybe wonder as we read Romans here at first, why doesn't Paul go straight into explaining what he said in verse 17? This righteousness given to us as a gift in Christ, revealed from heaven, from faith to faith. Why doesn't he just jump right into that? Instead, he doesn't, does he? Now, he's going to do that, but only a few chapters later. Because from 1:18 to 3:20, Paul is going to talk about what else is being revealed from heaven. You see the contrast in verse 17. A righteousness is being revealed and present from heaven by faith, the gospel. And then verse 18, the wrath of God is present tense, being revealed from heaven. What Paul does is lay out the clear-cut case for why a righteousness from heaven in Christ, revealed by faith, based on what Christ has done, is absolutely necessary. And why? Because the wrath, the righteousness of God, the justice of God is revealed in the future, yes, but also presently, Paul is focusing on this, against all the ungodliness and wickedness of humankind. Someone said, we see this text explains the need for the gospel. The righteous shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. The gospel offers life by faith. That's the only way, because God sees the grounds for judgment only when he looks at human works and human lives. So in Romans 3 later, Paul's going to say, for by the works of the law, no one will be justified in God's sight. So, overviewing this here, verse 18 to 32, we're going to look at for a few weeks, will make this case against the Gentile population especially. All are guilty of sin. Then in chapter 2, he's going to first of all deal with the case against the moral person who says, well, yeah, I'm pretty good and I do good things. Maybe they don't go to church, but they think they're morally pretty good. The moral objector. And then he's going to make the case against the Jews who held to the fact we have the law. We're children of Abraham. We've got God, you know, God's law. And then he's going to sum it all up with the final evidence in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. Paul will say, all mankind, every human except one, of course, we know Jesus Christ, is guilty, dead to right, guilty, without excuse. There is none righteous, none who seek God. He will drive it home. All are guilty and without excuse before the judge of the universe. So we got the gospel in 1:16 to 17, that nutshell. The need for the gospel, 1:18 to 3:20. And then the gospel will come in 3:21, especially 3:21 to 26. So someone said before he gets to the good news in 3:21, he gives us the bad news. His words address everyone, smug, self-righteous people and wildly unrighteous people who live in license and everything in between. Sinclair Ferguson tells a true story of his campus ministry group, Christians in this large university in the UK years ago. They wanted to reach students with the truth of the gospel. So what they did was print out the words of this passage in Romans 1, 18 to 32 in this contemporary format with no reference to it being from the Bible, no verse numbers, and they didn't specify it was from the Bible, and it was written in like a 21st century language. And soon after that was given out on the campus, the leaders of the campus called these Christians, the university authorities, called these Christian leaders to account. And they said in no uncertain terms they would be censored for this offensiveness. And you know what they said? They demanded that the people, these Christian leaders, produce the author of this offensive piece of writing. Of course, it's God, but you know. Folks, this is exactly why Paul does this. Rather than jumping right into Romans 3:21 and the gospel that we're justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, Paul will spend two chapters talking about how not only a righteousness from heaven is being revealed in Christ, but why that righteousness from God by faith is absolutely essential, necessary, because the wrath of God is being revealed. It's a bit like, especially in the old days, I remember when I picked out the ring for my wife, you go to the jeweler, you know, back in the old days, and they would put that diamond up against the dark backdrop so you'd see the beauty of the diamond shine. In fact, you probably wouldn't see how beautiful that diamond or that jewelry really is without that black backdrop. Folks, the reality is Christians need to better understand, for one, our severity of sin. The seriousness of sin, why God's righteousness revealed in Christ through faith is absolutely necessary. We need to grasp more deeply the depravity of our sin and all Christ has done to forgive us of it, save us from it. and so that then we'll grow to recognize it more and more and repent of it daily. And the lost around us that don't know the Lord will not realize how good the good news really is, why the righteousness in Christ is revealed and so needed by faith, if they don't understand how bad the bad news really is. The wrath of God revealed in head from heaven against ungodliness. R.C. Sproul said, people often today don't want to hear about God's wrath, even in churches. They think he's incapable of it. They've listened to preachers over and over tell them about God's unconditional love. And yes, God does love us. But they hear that over and over and over, that diet, and then they seem to have no sense or think that he could have any wrath. Folks, the reality is, we will not know the great joy and relief of our salvation, why this gospel is such good news, all Christ that has done, if we don't first grasp and help others grasp what it meant that God in Christ declares us righteous by faith because of what Christ has done. We've got to know the bad news. What a joy and relief it is to know and to remember for us as Christians, we are guilty without grace. We were, but God set us free because of what Christ has done. He's declared us righteous through Christ by faith. Briscoe said, the closer a person gets to the rightness of God, the more uncomfortable they will become with their own unrighteousness. But the gospel has the remedy in Christ for that. But as he says, in all courtrooms, before the person standing there could be declared righteous and forgiven by the judge, charges have to be made against him, the evidence presented to substantiate the charges against him. That's what Paul's doing in these early chapters. Paul wants everyone to realize how their sins condemn them as guilty, so then they'll know and we'll remember the great joy we have in trusting Christ. And folks, that equips us as Christians to share the gospel with the lost around us. That motivates us. Before we can really hear the good news with a degree of comprehension, one man said, we must first grasp the measure of the bad news. We must see the charges against us. And this is crucial for a lost person to hear and see their need for grace, but also important for all of us to continue as Christians in knowing what we've been saved from, and to grow in that joy and that passion we need to have to share the gospel with the lost. So you can think about this text we're going to be looking at sort of like a wrap, you know. The meat in the middle of it is the unrighteousness of man, the wrath of God. But the wrap around it, holding it all together, is the gospel. It's the good news. And the more we understand the meat of it, the more the whole picture is more beautiful. We read these verses in the context, knowing the great reality of the gospel. I think what we see today, we're going to look at, are some truths. In this diagnosis of mankind's sinfulness and the need for the gospel, these things help us as Christians, in view of the good news, that we grow in the gospel, rejoice in it, live in it and for it, and share it more faithfully as we seek to grow in the opposite of what this sinful world is at its heart, and the opposite of what this sinful world produces in the lives of people before they know Christ. We can grow in this gospel. We're being saved. And we see some countercultural truths here in these verses that help us as Christians. We can see the power of the gospel saving us, changing us, so that the cause and effects of sin are being undone in us. God's image is being restored in us as we seek to reach out with a growing understanding of the full gospel. Hugh said this passage can help the unbeliever come to faith, but also help the believer grasp the distinctiveness of distinctives of unbelief and become better equipped to live out Christianity in an unbelieving world. So we see some truths here that help us focus on the gospel in this sinful world. Because folks, Christians, even if you're born again today, you can be tempted still to go the way of the world, to deny the truth about God, to overlook the greatness of the God who saved us, to live without gratitude towards that great God. And yes, even as a Christian, to get into idolatry and self-focus. We are works in progress, aren't we, in what the gospel is saving us from? And we need to grasp this clearly so we recognize it, so we reflect the power of God's grace to a sinful world around us. Paul's going to show us what the wrath of God is about, why it's needed, what's at the heart of God's diagnosis of sin, our suppression of truth, rejecting God's truth that is made known, and he will show us that idolatry that flows out of it. But let's look at these truths that are countercultural. Number one, that help us grow, help us stand. Verse 18, we've got to hold fast. You see those on the outline there. Rely on God's truth. Verse 18, the first counteraction we see in verse 18 as we live in this world is rely on God's truth. The application involves us holding fast to God's truth in the gospel. This is how we grow in the gospel, live differently. Why? Because this is the opposite of our sinful tendency. And what's at the heart of the problem with all sinful humankind, why God's wrath is being revealed against sin. In fact, the word here, suppress, is the same word in Greek used in positive context for holding fast, relying on the confession of our faith in the gospel. What's interesting, for one, about the wrath of God being revealed is that it is juxtaposed to the righteousness of God through faith that is also being presently revealed in verse 17. The question we must all ask and want others to see is, are we those whom the righteousness of heaven is being revealed in Christ, who have heard the gospel truth and are relying on that? Or are we those whom God's wrath is being presently revealed to as they suppress the truth and unrighteousness? Which one? The wrath of God is misunderstood often. Yesterday, misapplied, as people think, well, God wouldn't have anger. He wouldn't do that. Not a loving God, quote unquote. But the reality is, we know a God who does not get angry at sin and act against it would not be a holy God. He would not be a loving God if he just left sin alone. Like a judge who would let a hardened criminal off, we'd say that was unjust. God's wrath is the Greek word here, orge, which means God's passionate, settled, necessary, just response towards sin and evil in this world. God's wrath will be revealed in finality in the end. Yes, that's true, but that's not Paul's focus here. Paul says the wrath of God is presently being revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of men and women who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And Paul's going to show us how this wrath is revealed as God gives people over. Next week we'll see, to idolatry and resulting immorality and all kinds of perversions and what we see in the world today. But for now, Paul's main point, I think, is why? Why? God's wrath, his settled, necessary, just anger coming down from heaven presently, it's the reason the righteousness in the gospel from heaven in Christ is needed. But why? Verse 18, it's against all ungodliness. The word here is the negative for the idea of true worship, a reverence for God. It's the negative of that, and all before God. It's the negative of that. This is the overall negative attitude of mankind in sin, ungodliness, against God. God's wrath is against what flows from this too, on a horizontal human level, against all unrighteousness or wickedness of people as they seek to break the law of God and sin against each other and hurt one another. In essence, it's the first four Ten Commandments dealing with humankind's attitude towards God, acting like he is not there, pretending as if God doesn't matter. It's the greatest commandment, the opposite of what Jesus said. We're to love God with all our heart, our soul, and our strength. And out of that flows breaking the last six of the Ten Commandments and not loving others. And the results are all kinds of wicked actions, as we'll see next week. Keller, he says, the first speaks to the disregard of God's rights, a destruction of our vertical relationship with God. The second refers to a disregard of human rights, to love and truth and justice, a destruction of our horizontal relationships with people all around us in the world. And it's a reminder, folks, for one thing, for us as Christians, what is sin? This is what sin is for us as Christians. Daniel Doriani, he said, all sin offends God and it harms people. A definition of sin, he says, is essential since there are so many prevailing concepts of what misbehavior is today that fall short of the Bible's teaching. Sins are downgraded to failures, mess-ups, blemishes, mistakes, sicknesses, inappropriate behavior. But the Westminster Confession of Faith that we believe in says sin is any want of conformity or true to or transgression of God's law. Folks, we must hold fast to God's truth in a world that suppresses truth, rationalizes it, tries to push it down in the subconscious and act like it's not there. The fact is the gospel for us as Christians opens our hearts to see that life is valuable because we know God in Christ, because God makes life. And we shun adultery, for example, because we know the God in Christ who is faithful. And we tell the truth because we know the God in Christ who is truth. We give. We don't covet. We grow out of that because our God is generous. It's His character. What this means, folks, in context, is the gospel that we share and grow in is grounded in the reality of who God forever is and will be. In His holiness and truth, the God whose wrath is revealed against all sin. And that God exists, and that God's character is true, and that God speaks to people. His wrath is being revealed against the sin that's against His character. And that's at the heart of our growth in the gospel and what we share in the gospel as we rely on it. Folks, we're in a world, aren't we, that likes to make up its own standards of right and wrong. And this is my way, that's your way. Doesn't like when somebody tells them that something is wrong, that they are sinning, or that they have gone against God. But the grounding of our lives, the message of the gospel, is founded in this, who God is. And what is at the heart of God's wrath against man's sin? Paul shows us, verse 18. Why is the wrath of God being revealed? Because humans suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Folks, I believe this is the core sin, as many do, that Paul is really honing in on. It leads to idolatry, but here's where it starts. Paul is seeking to point out all else comes from this. This is at the heart of why God is angry. His wrath is being revealed against all mankind. And we, even as Christians, we have to be clear on this. Because again, we're works in progress. We can still struggle with falling back into this. R.C. Sproul said, Paul has in view one particular sin universally committed by every human being. Well, of course, not Jesus. This is why God's passionate anger, this settled anger, is against sin. Because men know enough of the truth about God and creation, but instead they attempt to press it down. The point Paul is making is we cannot for ourselves, even as we grow as Christians, or for non-Christians or people around us, rationalize that people's problem is they are ignorant of God. That they don't know enough about God. That if somehow, you know, they had more information, they'd be better. The problem is not in the head, it's in the heart. The problem is not that they just don't have enough information of God, and if they knew more about God, well, then they believe. Paul says, no. The issue is that they don't want to believe what is seen to be true about God, and instead they suppress that truth. They try and push it down, out of sight, out of mind, in the subconscious. They try to rationalize it by their sin and their pride and their religion. It means really to attempt to hinder the truth of God by opposing it aggressively, to suppress it. People attempt to bury it, try to obliterate it, one man said, from their memories. And the end result of wickedness is to bury those truths of God, as one man said, under a rationalization of evil behavior and pride. And people refuse to admit. They might even say, well, you know, now I've never felt as close to God as I do now. You could imagine a gigantic coil, you know, that you might try to push down and compress. But as you're pushing it, it's building strength. It's resisting your strength. And it's going to spring back up eventually. That's what man's trying to do. It's like when you were a kid and you try to hold a ball under the water, you know, in the pool. of the beach and eventually pops back up. This is what people try to do with the truth about God. They try to push it away into subconscious, suppress it, live in denial about it, but they can't get rid of it. And this is what we need to realize as we seek to disciple new Christians, as we evangelize the lost, as we grow in our own faith. We can still struggle with trying to suppress the truth instead of relying on the truth. Like a little boy, he smuggled his dog into his room one night. He heard the parents coming in, and so he put this little puppy into the toy box, and he sat on the lid, and his mom and dad came in, and he was on the, and he was trying to talk to mom and dad as he ignored the repeating barks and thumps of that dog inside. And we've been saved, folks, as Christians, by truth in the gospel, from this continual, aggressive striving against truth. We're those growing to be assured in the truth, in the good news of Christ. But we've got to rely on it. This means we grow to rest in this truth of the gospel, getting in God's word. Rather than repressing the truth, we rely on it. We rest in the assurance of it. But we also realize as we reach out to those without Jesus, they are living in this reality. This is what they do. And we've got to pray for God's power to work, and we've got to look for opportunities to point them to the truth. I was reading about how when Copernicus, the astronomer, started to study the heavens, he gradually came to the conclusion, of course, that the earth was not the static center about which the universe revolved. But he was strangely reluctant, this thing said, to publish his findings, especially at first, because of the battle he knew it'd be to try to convince his contemporaries that man and his world aren't the center of existence. Well, spiritually, folks, that's the way it is, isn't it? Man always thinks he's the center of existence. He's constantly pressing down the truth that God is the center. And he does that in so many different ways. But the gospel of God's righteousness revealed in Christ is good news. It is the power to change us, but it must involve people seeing the reality of what sin is. This is the heart of it. More and more, we've got to help others to see that this is our insistence in our lives and the way people live, to think they're the center rather than God, rather than truth. Number two thing here, verse 19 to 20, we've got to humble ourselves before Christ. Remember God's great power. Remember God's great power. The second counteraction we see here in verse 19 to 20 is remember God's great power. And I think this application involves a humility before the Lord, of course. And again, Christians can see a counteraction we take here, as the gospel is the power of God saving us, changing us to rely on truth rather than repress it. So then we're becoming God's people who are full of gratitude, full of praise, remembering God's great power as we worship Him, as we live for Him. And in context, Paul is pointing out that the Gentiles, and of course all humans, they are lost, and they suppress the truth down about God that is specifically seen in all of creation. Later, Paul will address the Jews who've got the law, and they live in denial, think in their pride, we've got the law. As one man said, the problem, get this, the problem is not that knowledge fails to get through in the sense of a level of cognitive awareness that every human has of the reality of God. God is angry because that knowledge does get through. It's what people do with the knowledge that provokes the wrath of God. Here Paul is showing how God has made himself known. He has made it evident, that's what Paul says, in man. To man. He's made it known that He is real in creation. God is not a God who hides Himself away in a mysterious way that He won't be known to humankind. Someone said there's enough in creation to know that God is and to know who He is. Again, the argument that people just need more information. They don't know enough, you know? And that there are, as you've often probably heard, innocent people in certain islands that have never heard about God. They therefore have an excuse. Doesn't wash, because there are no innocent people. And like somebody said, we might as well just let them go to heaven because they don't need Jesus. But there aren't any innocent people in certain areas that don't know about God. And as R.C. Sproul says, or as we say, there's no innocent people. And Paul says in the creation, God has made it clear that He exists. That God shows them to this. He makes it plain to them. The knowledge, one man said, is plain to them because it is plain in them. The revelation of God to a level that what we see around us produces that result. So we must be clear on the one hand, from the very beginning of time, God has not hidden who He is in power, in His invisible attributes made visible, His power, that He's all-knowing, that He's worthy of worship, He's a great being, He's God Almighty. He's made that clear. He's not hidden it. He's made it known so that men are without excuse for their sin. Paul is driving that home. It's also true that what we call natural revelation, God making Himself known in power, in what we see in His creativity, His all-knowingness, His sustaining power, it won't save man because of his sin. And it doesn't reveal all of who God is. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need what we call special revelation, which is what we have in Jesus Christ. Man in his sin presses down the truth that God has made clearly evident just in the creation about how great He is. And he turns away from it. That's the problem. It's seen clearly, made manifest, but man rejects it. Except we have good news that God in Jesus Christ, God has given us special revelation through His Son coming in the world, giving us the Word of God with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why that gospel is so needed. One time I read R.C. Sproul. He was speaking to a group of atheists on the intellectual case for the existence of God. And he went through all these arguments for God's existence. Here's why. But then he looked at him. He said, "You know what? I'm giving you arguments, you atheists, for this. But I feel like I'm carrying coals to Newcastle," he said. "Why? Because I don't need to prove to you that God exists. Because, you know, I think you already know He exists. Your problem is not that you don't know God exists. Your problem is you despise the God that you know exists. Your problem is not intellectual," he said. "It's moral." Keller said, "We cannot know everything about God from creation. No. His love and mercy. We need the gospel. But we can and do deduce that whatever created all of this, or whoever, must be an unimaginable being of great power." But people suppress that truth. See, this is countercultural teaching, as one man said. Christians are often seen in the world accused of being repressed people, right? We don't open ourselves up to the way the world is. You know, we're repressed. We don't just live in the world and open ourselves. But Paul is saying, no, it's those that press down the truth about the Creator that is made evident in creation that are repressed. And they'll never understand who God is and why the world is. Without that, and of course we know they have to have the gospel for that to happen. Paul is saying there is a level of natural theology, what we call that, in what's seen in creation in every person. To a level, not to where they can be saved, but to a level, this is what actually makes them without excuse. A lost person can look out around beautiful Albany and see God's creation, see the view of the mountains, and see there, and deep down they know there is one who made it. They can look in the telescope and see the stars and the vastness of the universe, and they can know there's something behind that. There is a Creator. A lost person can look at the intricacies of the human body. You know, a doctor who's an atheist or an agnostic, and see that and know there's something more. They ask questions. They can look at flowers and know there's a God. They can even sense in themselves a moral designer behind the sense of conscience they have. At least they want justice for themselves, for their family, if not anybody else. Where does it come from if there's not a watchmaker? Where'd the watch come from? If there's not an architect, where'd the building come from? Christians will often talk about this too, won't we? I've said this too. How do people drive around Albany even, you know, and they look at the creation, they see all that is here, and how could they think there's not a God who made it? How could they think it's come out of the Big Bang? Right? Well, Paul's point is they are not ignorant of it. They are not ignorant. None of us are without excuse. God has made it plain to them from the beginning of time. You can see it in cultures all over the world that'll have some sense and seeking after a greater power, even if it shows up in all kinds of perversions and selfishness and idolatry. The issue is not that they don't have a knowledge of God to a level in what they see, a limited level. They do. No, Paul says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His holiness, His power, His all-knowingness, those things are seen in what is made. Those invisible attributes in what is visibly made by God, even God's eternal power and Godhead. A non-believer may want to make arguments from intellect, right? Well, what about God's existence? Help me to really have enough facts to believe it. But they can't get away, as they look around as human beings, that they are human beings in this vast universe. Like David said, what is man that you are mindful of us, of me? There's someone behind it. We know, though, right, don't we, that this is not the same thing as knowing God like a Christian knows God. In fact, because they do know God and are without excuse, knowing it in the creation and reject God, this is what makes them without excuse. And they turn from God, suppress the truth. This is what we'll see next week. Worshiping idols, living for themselves, turning away from God. That's what makes them guilty. But we know the Lord. I remember I became a Christian, and that's, as you all have had this experience where everything started to open up and you see things. In a walk you take, the joy there, the beauty of the creation, a baby, the beauty of a baby, a child, all these things, you see it. Reminds me of the story of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He said he was a kid one time. His dad was a pastor. And this man was converted to Christ, this older man, and he looked around with this leaf in his hand, and he looked at this little boy, Barnhouse, and said, "Behold the work of God." Now, there's a change that comes in us as Christians, doesn't it? It's why we need the gospel of Christ revealed by faith. As we trust in Christ, we grow to know the God of love and grace and goodness. And we start to have our eyes opened up to see everything as His gracious provision. And to give Him glory and honor. As we grow in grace, we see His power and goodness as believers. These invisible attributes of God seen in the creation. Visible there, but people reject it. But when our eyes are open in Christ, we start to see it in a whole new way. See that sunset in the beauty of the God that loves us. And we love Him. And our hearts are filled with praise for Him. So you say, what's the counteraction here? As we live in this sinful world, we've got to always remember God's greatness. The transformation God is bringing in Christians through the gospel, so we love the Lord and worship Him as Creator and Redeemer, needs to be seen in our daily lives. We were those who pushed the truth down before God in grace saved us. We pushed that truth about God and creation down, but now we're those who rejoice in it. We rejoice in the greatness of our God as we learn from what we see in creation, as we grow in that and grow in the grace and knowledge of God, in the truth of the Word of God. And we love this God even more. And this is what we do as we are those saved by grace and who see this. As we live in a world of lost people who deny the truth, we walk in humility, remembering His power. This God, great God of creation, is the one we call Father. But as Hugh said, we must ever keep before us the eternal power and divine nature of God as seen in creation. We must always consciously strive to remember His majestic transcendence, His otherness. We too could easily fall into idolatry, even though we're born again, if we're not careful. In other words, we've got to be careful as Christians in the fact we have access in Christ and availability in Christ, that we don't take that lightly. We remember God's greatness. We need to remember the great power and holiness of the God who is our Savior, but also the Creator in Christ, and treat Him reverently with humility. And it might even show up in the way we handle the powerful acts of God that happen in creation, where people turn away from God or reject God or act in fear, but we know the Lord, we trust in Him, we can see His powerful hand at work because we know Him as Father. We see the hand of God at work in those acts. The creation speaks, folks, even to the lost around us of God's power, though they reject it. That we are mortals and He is Almighty God. And we need to remember that as Christians. We should never lose that sense of awe and reverence before Almighty God, even though we know Him as Father. And God can use this when people see our love for Him, our devotion for Him, as we trust in Him and reverence and fear Him in a godly way. One time Napoleon apparently was on a warship in the Mediterranean Sea. I just like the story. On a starlit night, and he passed this group of officers who were mocking the idea of God. And it said Napoleon stopped, put his hand up in the air, and this toward the stars, and he said, "Gentlemen, you must get rid of those first." Now folks, we live in this world where people are turning against God, denying God. Actually, the word for Godhead here, used very few places in the New Testament, it's this idea of the fact that God is worthy of worship. How do we live our lives with that? Paul, in Acts 17, stood before the philosophers in Athens, and he told them about God who made the world, how they should worship God, for in Him we live and move and have our being. And they had a tomb to the unknown God there in Acts 17 in Athens. But Paul, if you read that sometimes, sought to declare to these lost people that God was available to them in Christ. This God they thought that they knew, this is the true God. We can do the same. Number three thing here, refocus on the glory, God's glory and gratitude. We must honor God in all of life. Look at verse 21a. The third counteraction, 21a, is refocus on God's glory. This is, and gratitude. We honor God in all of life. For us as Christians, see, as one man said, the most fundamental sin in our fallen nature is the sin of idolatry. Refusing to honor God as God is. People try to strip Him of who He really is, His attributes, make Him into a God of our own making, our own image that we can live with. And even Christians can struggle with this, of course. But this is what Paul means. He says in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. The point is, folks, humans have a certain knowledge of God that should result in giving glory to God, thankfulness to God, but instead they do not honor God as God. This is the problem. And they are not thankful for who He is. And at the heart of sin is this illusion people have that somehow they're in control, that they call the shots in their sin, and they live in denial of the reality that the creation is constantly shouting to them. At the heart of sin is refusing to give God glory for who He is and all He's done, and to praise Him and thank Him. Instead, people try to live for themselves, don't they? They live in selfishness, to take the glory for themselves. Mankind should acknowledge God's existence and power and recognize His lordship and trust Him, but instead rebels turn away from Him. They refuse to admit the obvious truth that's before them. Briscoe, this guy said, God's awful indictment of humans is that they were not even prepared to respond to God in expressing gratitude that even a child can show to a parent, or even a helpless invalid to a doctor or a nurse. This is humanity, except by God's grace. Of course, this is at the core, isn't it, of what the gospel changes in us as believers. And therefore, this is the third counteraction we see here. The gospel transforms Christians' hearts to see God as He is, to love Him, to glorify Him as God, as He is, and to be thankful. More and more, we grow in this. And so we live in this sinful world, don't we, with people who know God in creation to a level, but do not honor Him. That's why we have to refocus every day, don't we, on the glory of God, on gratitude to God. What does it look like? It means that we get into God's Word, of course, every day. We know who He is. We know ourselves in Christ more and more. And we look for ways every day to honor Him in the way we live and in what we say, our attitude of thankfulness. And that we grow to honor God, get this, folks, as God is, not the way we want Him to be. We learn to honor God the way what the Bible says about Him, not what we're comfortable with in the Bible. Otherwise, we're just being like sinful humanity and pressing the truth down in that area. But we learn to honor Him as He really is, not the areas that we're okay with, but even difficult ones. And this is not just about having better manners, folks. This is an overall attitude towards God, acknowledging Him as God, glorifying Him, giving Him thanks, honoring God as God. And it shows that we're truly saved and filled with joy in Jesus Christ for all that He's done. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul tells us we're to do all we do for the glory of God. Are you growing in this? Human beings are without excuse. That is Paul's point here, because every person knows God to a level in the creation. But humans outside of God's grace do not glorify God as God and give Him thanks. So they're without excuse. And that's why the gospel is desperately needed. And that's why Paul's going to say we've got to renew our minds. As we're going to see next week, we've got to continue to grow in Him and renew our minds, because as one man said, if the mind, the organ of reason, denies the most basic reality, the existence of God, its reasoning becomes futile and darkened. And that's where Paul goes with that. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools in this downward spiral of sin, not glorifying God, pressing down the truth and unrighteousness. And in all of that, moral clarity disappears. That's Paul's point here. So people call good evil and evil good. And people, you see in society, don't we? What is normal, people's behavior goes in futility of thinking, and what's normal then becomes to be considered as right. And people live in sin and darkness and more corrupt, and they even think that they're wise, Paul says, though they're fools. And to be a fool doesn't mean that they have no knowledge or intellect. But a fool in the Bible rejects God, stands against God, and he's a fool, he's foolish. That's why we've got to turn to the Lord. That's why we've got to trust in Him and know this good news that's in Jesus Christ. What Paul says we've got to do here, as he looks in Romans 1, we live counterculturally in the gospel as the gospel changes us to live in the opposite of what's at the heart of the world. And the results of that, and we shine forth the gospel and we share this power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to the Lord now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before You thankful for all You've given us in Jesus Christ. Thankful for this good news that we have, Lord God. We know it's painted here in Romans against the dark backdrop of sin and evil and where it comes from and the corruption of this world, Lord. But we know there is good news of grace for those that are in Christ. Help us to be those who continue to grow in the renewing of our thinking and minds through Your Word, through the truth of the gospel. And those that, as we'll see next week, live for Your glory and honor in the opposite way of what's in this sinful world. Those that have replaced the glory that should only go to God and have looked to other things to take that place in idolatry and sin. Lord, we know we have our struggles with that as believers. But we know, Lord, You are the only one worthy of our lives. And we thank You for that grace that's in Christ, that we grow in that. Help us to shine out as lights in this dark world. We give You all the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.